May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be so controlled by your Holy Spirit, O God, that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Many years ago I worked with a man who had an obsession. Whenever I met him, I knew before ever he opened his mouth what he was going to talk about. He was like, you remember that character in David Copperfield, Mr. Dick, who couldn't write more than half a page of his story without King Charles's head somehow sneaking its way in and demanding the reader's attention. Well, my friend was like that. The poor fellow had an obsession. I come to our subject today with a little fear and trembling lest you should think that I also have an obsession, because once again the subject is possessions or mammon or material wealth, call it what you will. But here's my problem. If I have an obsession with this subject, it's because the Bible speaks of it so often. In the past, preachers have waxed eloquent about the obvious sins. The church has got itself a name of ranting against drink or tobacco or immorality or gambling. But you know, the odd thing about our Bibles is that they actually don't have all that much to say about these obvious sins. The odd thing is that the Bible has far more to say about materialism than any of the sins that have been denounced traditionally from the pulpit down the generations. And an expository ministry that is going through a book page by page, verse by verse, line by line, that brings out this very clearly. Now, we spent several weeks a couple of years ago looking at the second part of Matthew chapter 6. And we saw that the Lord has much to say about materialism. We saw in studying the life of Abraham that Lot fell for the enticements of materialism, and on the other hand, faithful Abraham was blessed with great material wealth. And here in this book of the preacher, for that's what Ecclesiastes means, the preacher or the teacher, we keep on coming upon this subject. It may interest you to know that someone has worked out that one verse out of 11 in the Bible is about materialism, and in the Gospel of Luke, one verse out of every 7 is on this theme. But as we've been looking at what the preacher of Ecclesiastes has to say, I think we all have to agree that he doesn't have an axe to grind. He achieves a balance and a sanity which so often we fail to achieve. We never find him condemning wealth in and of itself. He's far too perceptive to fall into such an obvious trap. Instead, he uncovers to us the folly of our own hearts and our own lives, and shows us how often we abuse wealth, which can so often be the gift of God. Now, I find an overview of his treatment on this subject of wealth or possessions very helpful. Because so often when we talk about it, we fail to achieve a proper balance. And in the past, the church has been very guilty of this imbalance. Take the days of the Victorian era, when industrialists were making vast fortunes and building for themselves huge mansion houses and living in them in unbelievable luxury. There in the factories, men and women and children were being cruelly exploited, living in filthy hovels, eking out miserable lives in dirt and squalor. And so often the church remained silent because the wealthy man had paid for a new roof for the church or had added £100 a year to the minister's stipend. On the other hand, we have today the other extreme in liberation theology. Liberation theology began in South America, where paradoxically the Roman Catholic Church had for centuries supported a medieval system of wealthy landowners oppressing poor laboring peasants, until suddenly priests of the Roman Catholic Church saw the iniquity of that oppression of the peasants by the wealthy, did a complete idealistic somersault, and began supporting the cause of the downtrodden. That was all right until they made the cause of the poor equivalent to the message of the gospel. Sin became being wealthy. Grace became sharing that wealth equally, and of course that is a grace. And salvation became the restoration of human rights. And the snag with liberation theology is that it interprets the whole of the gospel in political terms, modeling its ideology on Moses' deliverance of the slaves from Egypt. What it forgets is that after the deliverance from Egypt, there came the covenant on Mount Sinai. And so all too often the biblical balance is lost, and the problem of sin in every breast is forgotten as political objectives fill the horizon. Now, it's interesting to note that Ecclesiastes does have quite a bit to say on poverty. It tells us that it's often caused by oppression and injustice. We saw that on Remembrance Day in chapters 3 and 4. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun, and I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. And power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. It tells us that poverty can also be caused by stupidity. The preacher uses the word folly, and so it crops up again and again. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Poverty is also caused by idleness. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. Or it tells us, as we shall see in a moment, that poverty can also be caused by unseen circumstances beyond the victim's control. But what I want to emphasize is the scripture's careful balance. On the one hand, it condemns oppression. On the other hand, it commends industry and enterprise and success. On the one hand, it condemns the abuse of wealth. On the other hand, it commends the wise use of wealth. Let's look then at verses 10 to 20 of chapter 5. Significantly, in the light of all that we've just been saying, the subject is introduced in verses 8 and 9 by the preacher deploring injustice and corruption. But his concern here is with wealth, and he's going to issue us with four warnings, and we take them briefly in turn. The first warning is, beware of becoming greedy. Verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. The Lord Jesus repeats the warning, and if it comes from the lips of our blessed Lord, then surely we do well to take special note. Beware of covetousness, says Jesus, and that's the same as saying beware of greed. When the Apostle Paul is discussing the difficult theological connection between the law and sin in Romans chapter 7, he doesn't take as an example of sin some gross, fleshly, carnal sin, but he takes the much more dangerous, subtle sin of covetousness. People often misquote the Bible and say, yes, money is the root of all evil, but the Bible never says that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Now there's a fine distinction between material success and growth in wealth and this snare of greed. Guard your heart, says the preacher. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Wasn't how this fifth chapter began? It's all too easy to get that glint in the eye, that insatiable appetite in the soul, that desire for more and more. And the preacher warns us, money cannot ever satisfy. Whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. And I think that some of us just don't believe that. We read it, but away deep down in our hearts, we still want more and more. And we believe that we will be the one exception in the human race who will be satisfied when some wealth is ours. The second warning, spending increases with income. The more you have, the more you'll spend. It's a kind of Parkinson's law, if you've heard of him. As goods increase, so do those who consume them, says the preacher. Do you know Parkinson's law of work? It states, work expands so as to fill the time available for completion. this past week while I was on holiday, I was feeling very lazy, very relaxed, and very laid back. It took me an hour to choose a card to send to my mother and father. Another 15 minutes to write it, and then another half hour to get round to posting it. Had I wanted to send them a card this next week, it would have all been done in 5 minutes flat during my lunch hour. But because I had an hour or two to play with, I took an hour or two to send the card. Now, spending expands to absorb our purse, the way work expands to fill our time. Go out to the shops with £5 to spend, and that's all you'll spend. Go out with £500 to spend, and you'll find the money goes much faster. When the young man starts out in life, he manages to stretch his £50 a week to cover his necessities. But 20 years later, he finds £250 a week hardly enough. How few of us are like John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. In his first year of work, his annual income was £30. He spent £28 on the necessities of life and gave £2 away. By the time he was in his 80s, his income had grown to £100 a year, but still he spent £28 on necessities and now gave £72 away. He'd noted the warning here, and with a godly discipline had turned his back on the shop windows of his day and maintained the simplest of lifestyles. That increased spending as money increases, where does it spring from? Surely the self-centeredness of our hearts. And the third warning, increased wealth brings waste. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. What does that mean? Well, it's actually a very sarcastic comment. It's about indigestion. What he says, and his congregational smile, is that the poor man gets to sleep with no tummy problems. But the rich man has dined and wined so sumptuously on such rich food that wind keeps him awake one half of the night and indigestion the other half. It's unnecessary luxuries, excess and waste, at which the preacher is hitting. His sarcasm is directed to the family where platefuls are thrown out when three quarters of the world are starving. When you do well and get a good salary, it's all too easy to buy new shirts, new trousers, new skirts, new dresses, which you could actually do perfectly well without. And your wardrobe becomes cluttered with clothes still quite unusable, but which you never use. And you indulge yourself because you've the money to do so. The consumer goods lying about the house are actually a disgrace. When one thinks of missionaries toiling away, trying to minister to people living in poverty and themselves battling against inadequate resources, that's the thrust here. The first warning was against greed. The second warning against selfishness. Increased wealth brings increased spending. The third against waste. But the fourth warning is different. The fourth warning is the danger of the crash. And in vivid terms, in verses 13 to 17, the preacher reminds his congregation of that stockbroker who lost everything in the financial crash a few years before. The receivers were called in. He was declared bankrupt, his mansion was sold, the cars all went, and he was left with literally nothing. And his brat of a son, who'd been spoiled rotten, now found himself penniless, looking for work as a cleaner. The words used in the original Hebrew do not imply incompetence. They imply rather that circumstances overtook him that were beyond his control, so that he lost everything in a matter of hours. It was our Lord who called wealth unrighteous mammon. Jesus there was not implying that wealth was in any way wicked or sinful. Unrighteous means that if you set your heart upon it, suddenly it can let you down and prove unfaithful. Because wealth is actually no more solid than the sand on which the man built his house, which fell in the storm. You can never be sure that wealth will prove a faithful friend. It can often prove treacherous, for it shifts with market forces, with political expediency and a changing scene. And if we put our trust in earthly securities or policies or investments, then watch out! The crash could come at any time, and it not be your fault at all. It's that mammon can prove to be unrighteous and deceive you. You may do well. You may do better. You may prosper and even play the big man. Then have a care, friend, have a care. For on the last day there is nothing more certain than this, that in that awful hour, unrighteous mammon will certainly let you down. Naked, the preacher says, we entered this world, and naked we will leave it. With these four warnings, then, the Word of God nods kindly and gently to us. Yes, work hard. Yes, achieve all you can. Yes, do your best. But remember, oh, remember whose you are and whom you serve. And beware of greed, beware of selfishness, beware of waste, and watch out for misfortune. Guard your heart, and guard your love for the Lord. Put first things first, for prosperity carries with it grave snares, as well as great blessings. But finally this morning, I want you to notice in verses 18 to 20 the more excellent way. Let's summarize the preacher's conclusions of the more excellent way very briefly under three headings. The first is that satisfaction and happiness are to be found in the common life and daily routine of work. Now, if you've been following with me the teaching of this preacher over these past few months, you'll remember that three times already he's made exactly this point: the end of chapter 2, in the middle of chapter 3, and at the end of chapter 3 as well. This same point is made, and it will be made yet again, a fifth time in the middle of chapter 9. But it's not a popular philosophy today. The subculture and the pop songs either scream at their listeners that life is boring, 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 utterly boring, or else they urge to revolution and the overthrow of the present system. But here is counsel that to work and to toil and to labor and to have enough to eat and drink is to find happiness. And what's even worse, and it might sound even just a teeny-weeny bit like Mrs. Thatcher, to gather a little wealth to be enjoyed is also to find some happiness and satisfaction. That's the first part of his more excellent way. Work is elevated. Toil, even the toil of the humble laborer, bestows dignity. And to make some money and enjoy a little extra is actually commendable. Now, the second part of our summary of the preacher's more excellent way is that the massive difference between this philosophy and that of those against whom he's issued his four solemn warnings is that they knew nothing of a loving, caring God to serve and obey, whereas the other, this more excellent way, is dominated by the name of God. Did you notice that throughout those four warnings, the name of God never occurred once? Whereas in the final three verses, God's name appears four times, and that is intentional. For what the preacher is saying is this: bring the Lord your God into your daily living in a real and meaningful way, and life must be completely different. Now, it's not that there is any suggestion that the greedy man or the selfish man who spent more and more, or the wasteful man or the man who lost everything in the crash, there's no suggestion that these were not religious people. These four against whom we were warned could well have been elders or committee members or stewards or prayer meeting devotees for that matter. But though God was allowed a kind of a place in their lives once or twice a week, he was totally absent from their lives the rest of the week. So much so that the preacher will not even name them in the same breath as the Holy God, the Lord our Savior. That is his point. And so in writing of the way of happiness and the way of fulfillment, God is there at the center, acknowledged as Lord, honored and worshipped in gratitude and faith. For this more excellent way traces a hand that is guiding it. It accepts good and evil, plenty and want, as from his hand, and it blesses him for all his bounty and his goodness. I often wonder, as we sing our hymns of praise, how near we are truly to loving God. I wonder when the singing drags and the going of the worship is hard, and when you conduct worship you're sensitive to the vibes. I wonder, and I say to myself, how near to the center of our living as a people, how near to the center of our thinking and our loving is the Lord our God? Surely if he were truly loved and worshipped, there would be more fervor and unction and lift and devotion and fire in our praise and our worship. That's what I often think. What do you think? And the final point in this summary of the preacher's more excellent way is that when God is really in the center of our living, then the joy of the Lord is our strength. Did you notice verse 20? These words are some of the mightiest and most gracious words in all of the Bible. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied or busy with gladness of heart. That word seldom is not a good translation. The word literally means overmuch, so that the meaning is he doesn't preoccupy himself over much with the days of his life, in the sense that God has given him so much to do that his heart is constantly filled with joy at the Father's goodness to him. The preacher isn't saying that this man never takes stock of his life to see where he's going. Rather is he saying that this man is not taken up with introspective, morbid wonderings about himself. He's not turned in on himself. He's found a glorious balance of personality, and he's kept busy in the most fulfilling way with the task that God has given to him. Yon Cassius has a lean and hungry look. Such men are dangerous. That's not our man here. No, our man here has a smiling face. He has a light in his eye, a shine on his brow, and a gentleness and a humor plays about his lips, and his whole posture bespeaks someone who's found highest joy in serving God and his fellow men. No wonder the preacher believes this man has found the more excellent way. How is it with you and with me today? Possessions? Materialism? Love of things? Love of money? Love of trash and love of tinsel? Do you know, there is actually in this congregation a man who fails in this regard, and I've tried to talk to him about it. He has more clothes hanging in his wardrobe than he actually needs, and he knows it. And he has his eye on a bigger, better car, when what he's got is perfectly adequate. In fact, he could do perfectly well with a more modest car. And I've talked to him about that as well. And he finds love of money keeps creeping into everything. And I've talked to him about that, because I have to say he's been open and frank with me. But the worst about this member of this congregation is that he could have given more, far more, than he has done to the work of Christ, both here and overseas. A suit less, pair of shoes less, even a more modest diet, and he could have given quite a bit more to help those lonely, beleaguered missionaries hazarding their lives for the gospel. A more modest holiday, and he could have given a few £100 that undoubtedly would have fed dozens of starving children. In the old days, when a man made a confession like that to his minister, the minister would name him from the pulpit. And I have to tell you that I battled with this naming of this member. I battled with it last night. I think it might shake him up if I did actually tell you his name. And I lay awake last night wondering if I dare and say that he admits to greed and selfishness and waste in his life, and I've decided it would do him good to name him. He is in church today. His name is, well, to put it another way, it's me. I'm the man, and if there's no one else in church today who needs these warnings, I do. And if there's no other person who needs to learn the more excellent way, I do. To love God more, to accept his will with joy, and to fill my days with his service, that his joy will gladden my heart for his glory alone.